1 John chapter 5, and we come to the very end this evening of this long series, well perhaps not so long really, of expositions on 1 John. We come to the last three, four verses, 1 John chapter 5, in fact it's page 108, 5, verse 18, which I will read to you. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Well, shall we pray together in the light of what we just read this evening? So, Heavenly Father, in the light of that passage that we've just read from 1 John chapter 5, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you particularly tonight for the repeated use of the word know in that passage. We know that these things were written so that we might be led into an assurance that we have eternal life. We know, says the apostle, that you hear us in whatever we ask. We know that no one who is born of God is a habitual sinner. We know that we are of God as we hear your voice through your word. We know that the Son of God has come. Lord, how striking it is that we know all the necessary things. Who you are, who Jesus is, what the gospel is, what sin is, what salvation is, what righteousness is, what it means to be born of God, what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be delivered from the power of the evil one, what it means to have eternal life. Father, these things we know because you have revealed them to us. We thank you, Father, that you have not left us in ignorance. You've revealed your ways to us through your precious word. And because of that, if we are your people, we can have full assurance of faith. But Lord, the best thing of all is that if we're Christians, we know you. We know the God who created the universe, the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. And we know Jesus. Father, we thank you so much for these wonderful truths. You are a great God. You are unspeakably great and greatly to be praised. So, Lord, we do bless you indeed tonight for the good news of our salvation. All the doctrines, all of the insights, all the promises. Lord, by these things we understand that once we were lost, but you found us. We were poor and empty, but you filled us with understanding. We were once in darkness and ignorance, but you brought us into your marvellous light. We were once in bondage to sin, but now we are servants, slaves of righteousness. Lord, Heavenly Father, we pray that in the light of these great truths, we might be living lives which are truly worthy of our calling. We have to confess to you, Lord, that often we let you down. Even this very day, we have said and we've thought and we've done things which have displeased you. Even though we may be saved, we are still sinners. And we still need your continuing cleansing and your continuing forgiveness, as we were reminded in the communion service just now. So we do ask you this evening that you would indeed cleanse us from our sins and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might use our lives and our lips to reflect your glory. Father, we thank you that you are in control of all things. As we were hearing just now, you are the sovereign Lord of all, and when the world is uncertain, we can have the sure and certain hope that you are there, you are controlling all things, and we needn't be afraid. And Lord, that's really encouraging in these days. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith. And may we as Christians be a great witness, as our non-Christian friends perhaps are living in a lot of uncertainty at the moment, that we might be able to testify to them that we know the God who made the world and who controls the world. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege of being here this evening with us, and we thank you that we have the opportunity of studying your word. We pray you help us to understand your word this evening, but not just understand it, help us to apply it to our hearts and our lives. Lord, bless this precious hour that we have together. We pray your Holy Spirit would move amongst us. May our worship glorify you and be in spirit and in truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John 5 verses 18 to 21. As we come to the end of this series of sermons from this first letter, and we're looking at the last four verses, and here we have three things that we need to know and one thing that we need to do. So here we go. First of all, the things that we need to know. Number one. As Christians, we are not mastered by sin. Verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Wow. Now, we came across a similar statement. Remember what chapter 3, verses 6 and 9? Remember that? All those months ago. And we said, if you remember on that occasion, but you probably don't remember because it was a long time ago, but you may remember that I said that this cannot possibly be a doctrine of sinless perfection. Why? Because in chapter 1 and verse 8, the Apostle John says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what the Apostle is meaning here is that the Christian is not in a state of habitual sin. For the Christian, sin is no longer our Lord and Master. We have a new Master, Jesus. The Apostle Paul puts it very well in Romans 6 and verse 14 when he says this: sin will no longer have dominion over us. It's not that we never sin, but we are no longer in bondage to sin. Sin is no longer our master. We are no longer in sin's vice grip. Let me illustrate this by telling you a story about a Christian minister who said that his two small children could be something of a trial. You may be able to echo that, I don't know. Especially when he was trying to prepare his sermons. He said this, he said, before my conversion I had a very bad temper and it was a big problem in my life. I couldn't control it. I thought that once I became a Christian I would get rid of it forever. But, he said, I still find myself falling into it from time to time. Now here's the point. This fella is no longer a bad-tempered person. He has been freed from that. But he still has to watch himself. There's always a tendency to fall back, you see, into bad temper. But there's a difference. Before his conversion, he was doing nothing else except lose his temper. That was his natural state and condition. But now he is living at a completely new level. Yes, from time to time, he will still lose his temper. But these days, as a Christian, it is the exception rather than the rule. And every time it happens, it grieves him greatly. You know, he feels he's let the side down as a Christian. Well, I trust you can see what I'm saying by that illustration. Anyone who is born of God does not continue in a perpetual state of sin. That is the point that the apostle is making here. And the reason given for this is mentioned in the second half of the verse, where John says this. And we've got to understand this very carefully, because the language is a bit tricky, really. He who has been born of God. Now, I think in that connection, that must mean Jesus. Okay? Keeps him. It says in some translation, keeps him safe, and the wicked one does not touch him. What does that mean? Well, I think John 17:12 sheds some light. Jesus is praying there for his disciples, and he says this: I have guarded them and none of them is lost. And then verse 15, I pray that you would keep them from the evil one. In other words, when we come to Christ, Jesus, as I was saying this morning, will never let us go. We are safe in his hands for time and for eternity. And not even the devil can snatch us away. Great, isn't it? Now the devil will do his level best to make us feel thoroughly miserable and unhappy, but Jesus will ensure that we never ever return to the devil's clutches. The devil will tempt us to sin, and sometimes we will give in to that, but we will never ever return to that state of bondage to sin. We've been freed from that. We are now God's adopted children. That's the first thing we need to know. We are no longer mastered by sin. Right. Second thing is verse 19. We know that we're of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now, according to the New Testament, there is a fundamental difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. It is not the case that Christianity is just the icing on the cake. Now that's some people's view of Christianity, isn't it? You know, I mean, we're all basically the same, but I happen to vote Remain and you voted Leave, you know, and I go to church on Sunday and you don't. That kind of attitude. It's not like that, you see, not like that at all. It's not like the fact that, you know, we're members of a golf club or a cricket club. Not at all. The Bible says that the Christian is living in an entirely different realm from the non-Christian. In a nutshell, the Christian belongs to Jesus. The non-Christian belongs to the devil. Now, it is not politically correct to say that, is it, in these days? But that's what the Bible says, okay? That's what this verse says. What verse 19 is basically saying. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. If you're not a Christian, you're under the sway of the devil. The Apostle Peter put it like this in his first letter. He said, 1 Peter 2:8, we have been called out of darkness into God's marvellous light. You see, a real difference. Light and darkness. Now, if this is true, and the Bible says it is true, then it should not be at all difficult to distinguish between a Christian and a non-Christian. And yet, my friends, is it not the case that the line between the church and the world is being increasingly blurred in the days in which we live? And this is one of the reasons why the church in this country is being so jolly ineffective at the present time. And so the non-Christian says, well, you know, why should I bother to become a Christian? You know, I mean, you Christians are no different from me, really. What have you got that I haven't got? One of the great tragedies of the modern church has been a pathetic attempt to ingratiate itself with the non-Christian world. The desire to compromise and accommodate. And we see it particularly at this time over the issue of homosexuality. Do we not? I mean, who would have thought that the Church of Scotland would have gone further than the Church of England in a desire to accommodate on that issue? Extraordinary, but it's the case. See? And the thinking goes something like this. If we ape the world, we will attract the world. It was the same thinking that encouraged the Church of England in 1992 to ordain women. They said, if we don't ordain women, we'll be a laughing stock in the eyes of the world. People will turn away from the churches. But once we ordain women and show them that we're, you know, 21st century, or it was 20th century in those days, 20th century people, well, they'll be flocking into the churches. Is that what's happened in the Church of England in the last 30 years? The very reverse has happened. It's a false philosophy, isn't it? If you ape the world, you'll attract the world. Sheer and utter nonsense. The attempt to compromise with the world has actually led to a massive decline in church going in this country. I mean, think about Jesus. Why were people attracted to Jesus in the days of his flesh? It was not because he was one of the lads, was it? It wasn't because he said and did what everybody else was doing and saying. No. People were attracted to Jesus because he was unutterably different. In the words of the Apostle Peter, he committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but trusted to him who judges justly. Jesus was as unlike the world as you could possibly be. And my friends, that's what you and I should be like. Don't follow the crowd. Let me say to all you young people here, it's jolly, jolly difficult being a Christian in today's culture. And the temptation to follow the world, to go along with the standards of your non-Christian friends at school, is absolutely horrendous, isn't it? It's so hard. And people call you names and all the rest of it. But my dear young Christian friends, do not follow the world. Be very careful about your best friends at school. I'm not saying you shouldn't be friendly with non-Christians. We should be friendly with everybody. Be very, very careful. You don't get so involved in a friendship with a particular person who isn't a Christian, and that person is leading you astray. That person is leading you away from God. And I speak from experience, because I've told you about my middle son, haven't I? Who, when he was at school, he got into drugs and all the rest of it. Thank God he was wonderfully converted. You've heard that story before. But be very, very careful. Be different. Don't follow the crowd. Don't go along with the world's teaching on abortion and sexual morality and feminism and the multi-faith agenda, which says all roads lead to God. That is very prevalent in our society, isn't it, today? Instead, ask yourself, always ask yourself this question. What does the Bible say? Because nothing can be right which the Bible says is wrong. Let's be quite clear about that. Now, a word about this phrase, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, because I'm sure there are those, even Christians, who would doubt that. Is that really true? I mean, we live in the enlightened 21st century, you know. I mean, man has come of age and so on. We've made so much wonderful progress. Look at all the improvements in our world today. How can anybody say that this wonderful world is in the sway of the evil one? Let's just penetrate beneath the surface for a moment, shall we? Look at our world today. Now, you may think that man is improving. Has there ever been so much selfishness in the life of our country as there is at the present time? As long as I'm all right, Jack, blow everybody else. Self-centeredness, self-seeking. Think of the appalling breakdown in family life. Think of the spirit of greed in our society, the increasing rudeness. I don't know how people drive their cars in London, but I tell you, the way they drive their cars in Margate is quite extraordinary, really, you know. People in their home, oh, shaking their fist, oh, my world, as the business, you know, goes on, doesn't it? Have you come across that? It's happening around here, or is it just in Margate? No, no. But the lack of consideration for other people, the violence, the child abuse, immorality. The whole of life is demonstrating unutterable self-centeredness, isn't it? But of course, even those things are actually on the surface. The root of the problem goes much deeper than that. If you really want to know who is pulling the strings in today's world, you need to consider the attitude of most people towards Almighty God Himself. That is the ultimate test, isn't it? In particular, what is the attitude of most people today towards the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? And if you ask that question, you haven't got to go very far to see that this world is actually in the hands of the devil. I mean, think of the movers and the shakers in the realm of broadcasting. Most of them scoff at religion, don't they? Most of them ridicule the supernatural and the miraculous, and they're antagonistic towards the cross of Christ. Isn't that the case? With some rare exceptions. Now, of course, the Bible says that God is ultimately in control of all that happens in our world. God is ultimately in control of the devil himself. That is absolutely true. But the majority of the population are non-Christians who are in the grip of Satan. And that is why the world is in such a terrible state. We Christians, on the other hand, have been delivered from the power of Satan, and we have been transferred into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Verse 19 says the apostle here, we know that we are of God. Now that should not be a cause of pride and arrogance. By no means. The Bible says we are only Christians because of the grace and the mercy of God. We are not Christians because of anything that we may have done or deserved. And so as I look at the non-Christian world, which is destined for hell and destruction, I must say to myself, there but for the grace of God go I. No room for pride. No room for arrogance. Which brings me to the third thing we need to know. Verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. Not only do I need to know that I'm no longer mastered by sin, not only do I need to know that I belong to God and the whole world's in the sway of Satan, but thirdly, and most important of all, I need to know about Jesus. I need to know that he was and is the eternal Son of God who came into this world and died upon a cross in order that I might be forgiven and go to heaven. I need to know that. Now notice, here in this verse 20, we have one of the most intriguing statements about the divinity of Christ in the whole of the New Testament. Let's look at it a bit more closely for a moment. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Which surely means that Jesus is also the true one as well as God the Father. Isn't that what it means? Which of course is the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. What is true of God is also true of Jesus. Further amplified at the end of the verse, where John says, this is the true God and eternal life. This is the true God. Now grammatically, that must refer back to Jesus at the end of the previous sentence. So John is saying here, Jesus is the true God and eternal life. Which is the fundamental, non-negotiable truth of Christianity, isn't it? We've said that again and again and again as we've studied this first letter of John. No one can claim to be a Christian unless they acknowledge that Jesus Christ was and is the divine Son of God. Well, we've noted three things that we should know as Christians. Let me conclude by drawing your attention to one thing that we should be doing. Here it is, verse 21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. And you say, well, what is the connection between that and what's gone before? Surely this. Knowledge of the true God is totally inconsistent with the worship of idols, which are false gods. And so, says John in conclusion, don't let anything take the place of God in your life. Don't settle for anything less than the God you know in Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of all you need and all you desire, and he belongs to you and you belong to him if you are a Christian. Now, of course, the Apostle John would be thinking at this point of pagan idolatry, wouldn't he? And you might think, well, that lets me off the hook. I'm not a pagan idolater. I'm okay. I wouldn't be guilty of that. Maybe not, my friends, but there are many, many things that we can still do as Christians which can still become for us an idolatrous obsession. Let me suggest a few. What are the idols that could grip you and grip me as Christians if we're not careful? Well, one idol could be another person. Don't misunderstand me in what I'm about to say. A man may make an idol of his wife. A wife may make an idol of her husband. Parents can worship their children. Children can occupy in the hearts and the minds of parents the place that should be occupied by Almighty God Himself. Parents can give greater time and attention to their offspring than they do to the Creator of the universe. Church attendance, for example. Well, little Johnny wants to play football on a Sunday morning. Have you come across that one? Sorry, little Johnny, you're coming to church. Auntie Flo's visiting and we've got to get ready for Sunday lunch. Sorry, Auntie Flo. You can come to church with us if you like. Otherwise, show up at 12:30. Sounds a bit hard, doesn't it? But you know what I mean? This division of loyalties. Putting people before God. Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If there's a choice between a child or Christ, Christ comes first. So our idol could be another person. Some people worship their work. They live for their work. They sacrifice all for their work. God is pushed to one side in order that I might get on in my profession. Because the big thing is status and position and money and influence and reputation. My friends, anything that usurps the place of God, even your worth, is idolatry. No different from making a god out of wood or stone. The pagans did it with their hands. We do it in our spirits. Which is worse? Interesting question, isn't it? And by the way, do you know what happens to people who make a god of their work? One of the things that happens is this: when they retire, they go to pieces. Some even commit suicide. Nothing else to live for. My work's gone. Or where they're made unemployed, you see. So you can worship a person, you can worship your work, but of course, the supreme idol is self, isn't it? Because in the last analysis, we can trace all idolatry back to this. You see, if you are worshipping your children, you are worshipping yourself. Why? Because they're your children. If you're worshipping another person, the key thing is the relationship that that person has with you, which means more to you than your relationship to God, you see. So it all comes back to self in the end, doesn't it? Love of money and material possessions, addiction to sex, greed, an obsession with sport or some other pleasure, you name it, it's always self. This is the ultimate idol about which we have to be so very, very careful. Putting myself in place of where God ought to be. Everything revolving around me. My interests, my position, my development. Little children, says John, keep yourself from idols. How is that to be done? How can I keep myself from idolatry? A few pointers to close. First of all, let's remember the truth about ourselves. If we are Christians, we are God's people. We are those whom God has redeemed through the precious blood of Jesus. We must remember our destiny and the kind of life in which we are engaged. We must remember, as John has said and reminded us here in verse 19, we must remember that we are of God. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, but we are of God. And if I belong to God, I must live for God. I must not live for any of those other things. Doesn't matter what it is. I must not live for anything that belongs to this world. I can use these things, but I must not abuse them. God has given me gifts, but if I turn any of them into a god, into an idol, I am abusing those gifts. I am worshipping the creature rather than the creator. And that's a very, very foolish thing to do. I do not belong to this world, therefore I must not live or worship anything which belongs to this world. Secondly, I must remember the true nature of idols. I mean, look at the things to which we tend to give our worship and our attention and our adoration. Is there anything in this world's space and time that is truly worthy of our devotion? Surely not. Nothing in this world lasts. Everything is temporary. Everything is fading, isn't it? You may worship your looks. Well, perhaps none of you here actually would get that. But some young people do, don't they? I think I told you tonight about that extraordinary train journey I had. Do you remember the train journey I had from Margate to London? You remember it, don't you? Yeah. In case you've forgotten, I'll tell you again. No, it won't be boring. When you get old, you keep repeating yourself. But I was just amazed when I sat in front of this girl of 21 or something, and she spent a whole hour doing herself up. I couldn't, you know, out comes the blushes, and I just looked at her in complete blank astonishment. I thought, wow, this is amazing, you know. What a performance. Sorry, I've told you that before, but I mean, it illustrates, isn't it? See, that girl may look good now, But when she's my age, the grey hairs, the wrinkles, you know, and all this bit. It's stupid to worship anything that belongs to this world, because it's all fading, isn't it? It's all fading. How daft for human beings to worship money, possessions, position, success. It's all passing away. There is only one person who is truly worthy of our worship, and that is Almighty God Himself. Finally, the way ultimately to keep ourselves from idols is to remember the truth about God and to live in communion with Him. When we are tempted to engage in idolatry, think again about the nature and the being of God. Walk with Him. Know Him. Spend time with Him. And everything else will then pale into insignificance. That lovely old chorus which we sometimes sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face." And what happens? The things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Mm-hmm. There was a prayer that Hudson Taylor, that great pioneering missionary to China, he was very fond of this prayer. And after his death, they found a sheet of paper in his diary in which he'd written these words. I'll read them to you. "Lord Jesus, make Thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie." And that sums it up, doesn't it, really? To know God, to know that we are with Him and in Him, and to see that nothing and no one ever comes between us. For our final prayer, I'm going to use Paul's prayer at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. "Help us, Lord, to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and height and depth, to know the love of Jesus which passes knowledge, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, now and forever. Amen."